Amen. The first place we go is Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. One of the purposes of the tabernacle was to illustrate the work that the Messiah would do when he would come. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." That's the first room inside the tabernacle. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So the purpose of having the veil between the two rooms was to show the people they did not have direct access to God the Father. And then it tells us in verse 9 here, "which was a figure," a picture, "for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." If it was a figure, if it was a picture, that would indicate to me that the people were told what it was a picture of. And I think they were supposed to understand that this was a representation of what the Messiah would do for them when he would come. Verse 11, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So in my understanding, one of the purposes of the tabernacle was to be an illustration for what was to come in the future when the Messiah would come. But another purpose we find all the way back in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God wanted this place so that he could meet with his people and they could know him. Turn it over to chapter 29 and verse 42. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God." And so when the tabernacle was constructed and assembled, the Shekinah glory of God came down from heaven. The Shekinah glory of God the Father, I would say, or at least in the as the Son of God bore the Shekinah glory of God the Father, came down and dwelt in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And so the Israelites experienced this. Let's see what we can learn from it. And tonight we're going to start from the outside and work our way in. So we're going to first view the tabernacle from outside of the cloth fence that was around it. The tabernacle was to be located in the center of the camp with the Israelites camped on each side. Numbers chapter 2. And we're not going to read through all of these verses, just I'll show you the highlights here. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3, we look first on the east side, it says in verse 3, Numbers chapter 2, verse 3, and on the east side towards the rising of the sun. We're going to have three tribes camped here. In verse 3, we're told the tribe of Judah is camped on the east side. Then in verse 5, the tribe of Issachar. And then in verse 7, the tribe of Zebulun. Beginning in verse 10, we're told about the south side. And here in verse 10, you have the tribe of Reuben. Verse 12, the tribe of Simeon. And verse 14, the tribe of Gad. On the west side, in verse 18, you have the tribe of Ephraim, verse 20, the tribe of Manasseh, and verse 22, the tribe of Benjamin. And then on the north side, in Numbers chapter 2, verse 25, you have the tribe of Dan, verse 27, the tribe of Asher, and the tribe of Naphtali. In Numbers chapter 1, if you back up there a little bit. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50, it says, "But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all the vessels thereof and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it and shall encamp around about the tabernacle." Verse 53, "The Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle." In other words, the Levites camped between the cloth fence of the tabernacle and the tribes that were camped on each side. So we have the Merari, I don't know if you can read the name. I can't read the name on the screen. the one that starts with M. Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites. Now that's three sides. What about the east side? Well, on the east side, you have Moses and Aaron and the priests. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5. "And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, the cover of the ark of the testimony with it." And let's see. Oh, I was going to say that according to this, the verses I have here in Numbers chapter 4, verses 17 to 20, a lot of the Levites that were responsible for carrying the items like the candlestick and the Ark of the Covenant and things like that, these things were covered up before the Levites were allowed to pick them up and carry them. So a lot of the Levites never even saw these items. Then in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 38 is where we have the record of those that encamped before the tabernacle toward the east. And even though the tabernacle was in the center of the camp, there was very limited access to the tabernacle, even inside the cloth fence. With one exception, only the Levites were allowed inside the courtyard. So we have the courtyard. Looks like I had a couple of pictures backwards here. So most of the Levites never saw the actual furnishings of the tabernacle. And we're going to look at the courtyard and this cloth fence that goes around. It was 150 feet long. Even with my glasses, I can't read it off my screen. I have a different pair of glasses I use to read off the computer screen. It's 150 feet long on each side, and on each end, it was 75 feet wide, and it was 7.5 feet tall. The posts were 7.5 feet tall. We have that in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 18. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, a cubit being 1.5 feet, so you multiply 1.5 times the number, 150 feet long, 50 feet, 75 feet wide, 5 cubits of fine twine linen is the height of it, and 5 times 1.5 is 7.5. Verse 9 of chapter 27, Exodus chapter 27, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. Southward there shall be hangings for the court of the fine twine linen of 100 cubits long on one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their posts, every one 7.5 feet tall. 20 sockets shall be of brass, and those at the base that the post sat in to stabilize it. And then there were hooks and pillars and fillets. What's a fillet? It's sort of like a curtain rod. It would be the lines that held the whole thing together. And this picture doesn't show the curtain rod across the top, but there would have been something there to stabilize it. And so you have 20 posts on each of the long sides and 10 posts on the west side, but on the east side is where the gate was. Not sure what the significance of being on the east side or not, but if I recall, when Adam and Eve were released from the Garden of Eden, the gate of the Garden of Eden was on the east side. Am I right about that? Yeah. Kind of interesting correlation there. So the back of the tabernacle faced west. It says that in Numbers chapter 3, verse 23. And the east side, where the gate was, Numbers chapter 3, verse 38. The gate was made of a curtain consisting of four colors. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 15, for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits That's 30 feet wide. The gate was 30 feet wide. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, which was white. Could it be that the blue was representing the Son of God, as in John's Gospel? Purple, royalty for a king, such as in Matthew's Gospel. Scarlet, for sacrifice and the suffering Savior, as in Mark's Gospel. And the white being righteousness for the Son of Man, as in Luke's Gospel. Just a thought. I mean, there's no Bible verse that I can turn to tell you that these are the representations, but it's an idea, a possibility. So the gate was 30 feet wide, and that left on either side of it 22 and a half feet. The record of that is in Exodus chapter 27, verses 14 through 17. And you have there listed the number of pillars and the length of the curtain on each side of the gate. All of that is technical, but what were the Israelites supposed to learn from all of this? Go to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 38. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 38. But those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle, the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of the covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So strangers that got too close would die. Even the Levites, who were responsible for carrying the items inside the tabernacle and inside the courtyard, couldn't see the actual item. It was covered up. They couldn't uncover it and touch it, or else they would die. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 20. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. This is because they were to understand that God is holy and man is sinful. And sinful man does not have free access to God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. They couldn't get in. And they needed to understand they were not worthy, because they were sinful men, to get too close to the holy God and the holy things that belong to him. But there was a door. Hang on to that. We'll mention it again. Go to Exodus chapter 27. And we're going to look now inside the fence, the hangings it was called, and there are two items that we're going to see. One is what is called the brazen altar. In Exodus chapter 27, verse 1, it says, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, and it gives the dimensions of it. In verse 2, it says, thou shalt make the horns of it, a upon the four corners thereof, and his horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. So it was constructed of shittim wood, which was a very hard wood and almost indestructible, and overlaid with brass, because they're going to burn animals on it. You couldn't burn animals on a wooden structure and have the structure left very long. So they covered it with brass, overlaid with brass. The whole thing was not made of brass. That would have been too heavy to carry in the wilderness. So it had to be made of something that could be carried. And it is referred to in Exodus 39, verse 39, as the brazen altar. Made of that shittim wood, it was overlaid with the brass, and it was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet tall. So it was not gigantic. Again, it had to be something that could be carried in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 2 says, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." So there's a horn on each corner made of the wood and overlaid with brass. Verse 4 of Exodus 27, "And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof." So in each corner there was a brazen ring. The net or grate of brass will be hooked into place with those rings. Verse 5, "And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar." So it's halfway up. That gives room underneath and room on top, 2.25 feet underneath, 2.25 feet above. Verse 6, "And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood and overlay with brass." So this would be for them to be able to carry it from place to place. So there would be probably 4 Levites who were responsible, get on each corner of this altar and pick it up and carry it on their shoulders. Verse 8, "Hollow boards thou shalt make it, hollow with boards thou shalt make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." In other words, the center was hollow. It was just a boards on 4 sides, and it was not solid inside other than for this brass screen, so to speak, on which they would lay the animals for the sacrifices. Then in verse 3 it says, "And thou shalt make pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass." The pans caught all the ashes from the burning wood and animals that were being offered for sacrifice. The shovels were used to shovel the ashes. The basins were used to catch the blood so that it could be sprinkled appropriately. The flesh hooks were used to pick up pieces of meat, because some of the animals were burnt offerings, and that meant they were totally consumed and completely turned to ash. But some of the animals were simply cooked. And then the Levites and the priests could eat that meat. Even the individual that offered the sacrifice, certain sacrifices, they could eat part of that as well. And then the fire pans held the coals of fire. And then those coals of fire could be transported into inside the tabernacle on the altar of incense. Well, what were the people supposed to learn from the brazen altar? Look over to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. In other words, the altar was the one place inside the courtyard of the tabernacle where a non-Levite was allowed to come. But there were rules. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Ye shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. So I actually take this to be the gate of the fence, not the door of the tent, so to speak. In verse 11, it says, he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. So he brings the sacrifice to the gate, which here is referred to as a door, and then he is escorted by the priests to the north side of the altar. Verse 4 tells us in Leviticus chapter 1 that he put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and then the individual who brings the offering actually kills the animal himself. That's in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 1. At this point, the priests take over. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire on the altar and lay the wood upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. The altar is a representation, I believe, of the cross upon which the Messiah would suffer for our sins. We enter by the door, John chapter 10 and verse 9. What did Jesus say he was? Anybody? He said he was a door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Well, where did this individual who's making the sacrifice, where did he enter? He entered through the door of the gate of the tabernacle. And we have access to God only by way of the door and by the blood of the cross, where it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And what did the priests do with the blood of the animal that was sacrificed, sprinkled around? An ordinary person, non-Levite, among the Israelites, could go no further than the altar. It was turned back out of the gate as long as the veil hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But he could come to the altar where the sacrifice was made. I really believe that the priests were instructed in the symbolism of the tabernacle, and it was their responsibility when individuals brought a sacrifice like this to teach this individual. Now, I want you to understand, when the Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do for you. You have to keep coming back and doing this over and over again, but when the Messiah comes, that'll be the last sacrifice ever made. The other item that is here in the courtyard outside of the tabernacle is the laver, a bowl to hold water. We assume it's a fairly large bowl, but no dimensions or descriptions are ever given other than it was made of brass and it had a base. There are lots of pictures of the laver, and the base is depicted in many different ways. And in this case, you see the base is depicted as a solid piece. In this case, it's depicted as containing water. We have no way of knowing what the base was like, how big the bowl was. But in Exodus chapter 30, in verse 18, it says that you're going to make the laver of brass. So this, I assume, was of solid brass. I would assume that it's not as big as the altar, smaller. Now, when Solomon made the temple, he made 10 rather large lavers. But when they had sacrifices in the temple of Solomon, sometimes they offered thousands of sacrifices in a day. So it was a much bigger operation than the Old Testament tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8, it tells us that he made the laver of brass and the foot of it brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling. And so that tells us what their mirrors were made of back in those days. Their mirrors were made of polished brass. They wanted the best brass for this laver. The laver was used by the priests to wash their hands and their feet. Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. Thereat. Only their hands and their feet. The priests, according to Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 37, and we won't go there and look at the details of that because I'll have a message just about the priests and we'll talk about them. But the priests, before they ever entered into the courtyard, were to be wholly cleansed. And in the operation of the sacrifices, now they only needed to wash their hands and their feet. You know what that makes me think of? A lesson that Jesus taught his disciples. Would you go over to John chapter 13? John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, this is when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed. Remember what I said, the priests were to be wholly cleansed before they ever entered into the courtyard to do the service? Jesus says, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. But not all, that is Judas Iscariot. In other words, I think that indicates to us that Judas Iscariot was not saved. You are clean every whit. In other words, they had been born again and sanctified by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, as you serve me, your feet are going to get soiled. Not your whole life. Your feet are going to get soiled. You'll need to wash your feet. Biblical doctrine of sanctification says that when we are born again, in that moment, we are wholly sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not entirely sanctified. There's a group of Christians who believe in entire sanctification for this life, which means they believe they have an experience after which they never again sin. They admit to mistakes, but they're not sins. But the biblical doctrine of sanctification teaches us that sanctification comes in three phases. There's initial sanctification in which we are sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are raptured or resurrected, or we pass from death into life at the moment of our physical death and we go to heaven, at that point we are entirely sanctified and will not sin again after that. But in the meantime, there is a thing called progressive sanctification, and that is we have things to deal with on a daily basis. And occasionally, it's important for us to practice 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and will you look at that verse? First John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? Cleanse. Not justify. We're already justified. Not sanctify in the sense of sanctification all over again in the moment of our salvation. But there is a need once in a while to have our feet washed. I believe this is what is illustrated by the laver in the tabernacle. They were wholly cleansed before they ever went in, but in the service of the Lord, their hands and their feet would get dirty, and the laver was there for that purpose. I do believe the altar relates to justification. That's where the blood of Christ is illustrated. And as we are told in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Romans 5, 9, being now justified by his blood. And the altar and the tabernacle relates to justification. But the laver relates to sanctification. And as we have read here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, why do you need to daily confess your sins, or at least on a regular basis, confess your sins so that your feet can be washed? Metaphorically speaking, you understand? And he'll cleanse us. And remember the lessons we learned from outside the tabernacle. God is holy, not to be taken lightly. Sinful man does not have free access to God. But there is a door. How much did the Israelites understand of all of this? I think God wanted them to understand all of this. I think in the beginning they did understand. And depending upon which priest was in office from one generation to another, some of them undoubtedly taught the Israelites these truths. And there was a strain of true believers throughout the generations, so that when you come to the 30th year of King Herod in Judea, you have a man like Simeon and a woman like Anna who knew the truth because they had been taught the truth. A remnant was preserved from generation to generation. What a wonderful picture God provided to teach the truth of what would become the gospel of Jesus Christ. More to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tabernacle and how it illustrates to us some wonderful biblical truth. May we learn to appreciate this illustration even more than before. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.